I'd like to talk about the tabernacle today and just kind of to introduce it a little bit. By way of introduction for the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, life was a lot different. They didn't have Starbucks or even Tim Hortons to go to if they wanted a coffee. They had to go to Coffee Time or whatever was around. I don't know if this is a bad thing or a good thing. Kids didn't go to school. Life was a lot different, actually. The life of a country, of a nation, was a lot different than it was now. There were a lot more wars then than we have even now. I know there are a lot of wars going on. But there, it was kind of a given that if you were the king of a country and you could take over that other country near you, then you would, right? And if you didn't want to go and actually take them over, well, they would pay you money so that you wouldn't. And that was just kind of a normal thing, and it was accepted. The children of Israel, they when there was about 70 people in their family, in a time of severe famine, they moved down to Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Maybe they did go to school. They knew math anyways. And doing all that multiplication, there were so many of them, the Egyptians thought, well, the most natural thing for them to do is to join our enemies and overthrow us if a time would come like that. So they enslaved the entire nation and put them through hard servitude. And time came when God decided to redeem his people, to free them from the slavery that they were in. A whole bunch of miracles happened, and through Moses' leadership, he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. And the tabernacle was made for them to be in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, kind of describes what the whole purpose of this journey was. I was teaching, I did a lot of camp work this summer, and one of the temptations when you're speaking to kids is to say, listen, if you want to go to heaven, you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then you're going to end up in the lake of fire. You're going to be in hell. And it makes it seem, those are true things to say, but it kind of makes it seem that heaven is the goal. In those days, they might have thought that the promised land was the goal of this redemption. But in Exodus chapter 9, verse 4, before they got to the promised land, before they got to Canaan, God says to them, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The purpose of that redemption was that they might be brought into this relationship with God. And he would be their God and they would be his people. And that's kind of that whole purpose of redemption. And so this morning, as we look at the tabernacle and we think about the redemption that's offered to us, it is true that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be with him forever. But that's not the real goal. The real goal is this, that we would know him, that we would come into a relationship with him. And when it talks about heaven, the best thing about heaven isn't the gold streets. It's not even the hockey games on the crystal sea. The best thing about heaven is that we're with him for all eternity. And that's what God wants in your life and in my life. And the tabernacle gives us lessons on how that can become a reality in our lives. an aside here. Oh, man. If I tell you the whole story, we won't get anywhere. But the tabernacle almost didn't get made. When Israel sinned, and as Moses was coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and Israel sinned, God was furious with them. And he gave Moses this offer in Exodus 32. He said, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it." So God says to Moses, yeah, go and take the people out to the promised land. And you know what? I'll send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all the otherites. And you'll go and you'll have that land. Verse 3, "For I will not go up in your midst." If the promised land is what you want, you know, I'll just give you the promised land, and you can have it, but I won't go with you. And if God doesn't go with them, then he doesn't need his tent. It almost didn't get made. But Moses says, down in verse 14, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Moses said the exact thing God was hoping him to say. He pleaded for the people and said, "We're not going to go if you're not with us." That's the whole point of this venture, that you would be with us. And this morning, I don't know what your situation in life is, whether you teach a whole bunch of kids who can't school and you're crying on the way home in your car, or whatever it is. There are a lot of difficulties in life. God wants to be with you in those difficulties and to walk it with you. And so that's what the tabernacle is all about. Next. So some of the furnishings of the tabernacle. So there's a gate at the one end. As you come in from the gate, there's a bronze altar. And then a bronze laver or a basin. And man... those words, we don't use them a lot in our English language. And I teach kids, and it's like, "What's a laver, Mr. Lee?" It's a big bathtub, right? And it's got water in it for washing. And then as you go in, you get to the tent. Inside the tent, there's more furniture. Next slide. Just keep clicking until you get there. There we go. Oh, back. Oh, I don't have it here. Inside the tent, there's some more furniture. We have, on the right-hand side, a table of showbread. On the left-hand side, there is a lampstand with 7 lamps. In the front there, that small box, is an altar of incense. The line there that divides the big part of the tabernacle and the small part, that's a veil. And inside the veil, you have the most holy place in which you'd find the ark. So the tabernacle here we are. Bear with us. I tried plugging it in here, and it didn't go up to the front. And next one here. And that happened to us in our chapel last week. We had Sid Hall's band, and he was there, and I had to stand behind him and use the clicker. So we duplicated his slide, and whenever he clicked it, I would see to do that. But I'm going to have to wave when we go to the next one. So Exodus 25 verse 9. He says this tabernacle here, all the proportions of it, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. God is telling them exactly how this tabernacle is going to be designed. And the design of it is God created. He's designing it. And when that's important, because he designs it in a certain way so that it teaches us certain lessons. And then the main idea here is that this tabernacle, with the court and the altars and the lavers, is for this reason. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The people, kind of like us, they fell short and they were sinners. And how can a holy God live amongst sinful people? Well, the tabernacle was the answer, and we'll find out how that works. Next slide. There were three ways that we can kind of look at the tabernacle. Keep going. There we go. First one is it's the central location of Israel's worship. Go. Yeah. So for the people, we can look at the tabernacle through their eyes. Right? God put this tabernacle them so that they can come and worship and he can dwell in their midst. And the tabernacle and the temple that was based on this same design, that was the focal point of their worship. When they got into the promised land, wherever they were, when they would pray and they would face towards Jerusalem. Several times a year, they would God mandated that they would take a trip down and go to the temple to celebrate certain feasts, and everyone who could needed to do that. And it was the central location. So we can look at the tabernacle in this light. What did it mean to those people? Next. We can look at the tabernacle in this light. Hebrews chapter 9 says that the tabernacle was symbolic for the present time. It was a symbol of the good things that we have in Christ. So it meant something to them about how to live with God, but it spoke of a greater reality that was coming when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when the Messiah would come. And so it says in Hebrews that they had the shadow or a picture, and we have the reality that that picture speaks of. You can think of a map. There's a big difference between Google Earth and the real Earth. And you would use a map, I guess for us, the reason why we would study it, you could use a map in a couple different ways. One way, we used a map to get here. Well, at least we didn't use it. Our son loves maps. He used it, and he found the way for us to come and get here. We had it memorized. We've been here before. But you can use a map to get to somewhere and to know and recognize when you get there that this is the place that you're really looking for. I really appreciate grabbing the little yellow man when I use Google Maps and I put it there. I don't care about the name of the road. I want to see what it looks like. And so I use that map as a representation of the street or of the house or of the building I need to be at. So I know when it comes or when I get there that this is indeed the place that I need to be at. And so he gives a picture of the things that were coming in Christ so that when Christ came, they could recognize him and know that he really was the Messiah. This really is happening in our lives. But you can use a map in a different way. Some of my family members went to Canada's Wonderland recently. And it was the family members that get car sick really easily. They should have let me go. But it was, I guess, a girl's birthday party, and I never get invited to those. But there they were at Canada's Wonderland. And when you go there, most of the rides are pretty jarring. And if you get car sick and you get motion sick really easily, those aren't the best places to be. But if you have a map, you can see that, hey, look, they have the Lazy River, right? It was named after my husband. I'll go there. And you can appreciate the things that are there because the map is telling you what's all available. And you can go and appreciate that Lazy River that doesn't make you throw up because you have a map. And so we study the tabernacle today because, well, we have a lot of things in Christ and maybe we don't appreciate them enough. And so that map is there. It's also in Hebrews, it tells us, Hebrews 8:5 tells us that this tabernacle was made as a copy of things in heaven. And so for homework, you can read through Revelation and see some of the features and the pieces of the tabernacle in the book of Revelation. Now, for this morning, we have about 20 minutes left. I kind of want to take, compare and contrast the first two ways of looking at the tabernacle. What it meant to them and what it means to us. So go with me in your mind and let's go to the next slide. Go back in your mind to there. Imagine someone shows up in a DeLorean and we get in and we go back to Israel and this time and we meet someone and they decide against all the rules to give us a tour. And they take us and they say, well, here's our tabernacle. You know, the God of the universe that created us, he's dwelling, he's living here. Do you have anything like that where you come from in your religion? What did you say it was, Christianity? I've never heard of that one, but you know, do you have something like that where God lives with you? Look at this, the gate. This is the way in to go and worship God. Do you have anything like that? And here's this altar, and we offer sacrifices on this altar, and we get forgiveness from our God. Do you have anything like that in Christianity? Look at this laver. What did you call it? A bath? Well, the priests, every time they go in to the tabernacle, they have to wash their hands and feet, otherwise they'll die. Do you have any kind of washing in Christianity? And it could go in and on and on and on, in and in and in. These things speak of things that we really, well, we do have something like that in Christianity. And it's so encouraging to me, that this is one of my favorite parts about this, is to compare what they had and to kind of go in and see it from their perspective and how wonderful this tabernacle was to them. And then to come back into our perspective and to see how much better we have it in Christ. So today, my goal is this morning to talk about the altar, the bronze altar. And then this evening to talk about the brass or the bronze laver. Next slide. So we have this altar. And next slide. There it is. And one more. The key thing I'd love to focus in on with this altar is that this is the place where they could go and find atonement, forgiveness for their sins. Now, sin is rebellion against God. Back in ancient times, almost all of the laws that existed, you would have these laws, and when you broke the laws, you kind of broke it against other people. You know, for instance, if the law was you do not steal, and you went and you stole someone's cow, they would take you to court because you've hurt them. You've sinned against them. And they would take you to court. And you find this in the Old Testament. And the judges were there, and they would meet between two people. And almost all law was like that until in medieval ages, that kind of concept got extended. They decided that if you're in my house and you got into a fight with somebody and you had this big brawl, not only did you sin against that person, but you kind of sinned against me because it's my house, right? You've broken the peace of my house. And they extended that, well, if you're the king, well, then your palace is your house. And if someone does something wrong in the palace, they've sinned against the king. But the king owns the whole country. So if you sin, even if you're off on the other side of the country, you've broken regis pacem, is the Latin word for it. You've broken the peace of the king. And so you haven't just sinned against that person there, you've sinned against the king. And so the laws started to change, and now in our day and age, when you commit a felony, it's not you cut off my arms, I don't take you to court. It's the Queen's representative, the Crown, takes you to court because you've broken the Queen's peace. When we sin, that's kind of where we're at. We do wrong to the people around us, but we've rebelled against the commands and the word of God. The thing that gets me the angriest in school, that used to get me the angriest. Something happened this year that gets me angrier. But the thing that used to get me the angriest in school is when one person in my class would go and harm another person in my class. And my anger would boil because I care about this kid so much that it hurts me to see someone come and hurt them. And when we sin, we do wrong against other people, that's kind of where we're at. And God loves them so much that he won't let it go. That justice needs to happen. And as the sinners, justice needs to fall on us. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, a separation between us and God. And sin can be absolutely devastating in our lives. It wrecks us. And God, being a God of justice, atonement and justice needs to be made. And so he made provision in the tabernacle for the children of Israel that when they sinned, they could bring an animal. And that animal, can we go to the next slide? A couple of things, and you can show all the things on the slide so we don't have to worry about the timing. That animal, sin was serious, and they would have to bring an animal, and it would cost them something if they would sin. And they would come to that animal and they would put their hands on the head of the animal. And they would confess their sins. And they would be saying that this animal is dying, not because of anything it's done. It's just an animal that it can't sin. It doesn't even know what sin is. But this animal is dying because I deserve to die. And they would take that animal, and they'd kill it, and they'd offer it on the altar. And in Leviticus 4:35, it says that they would find forgiveness. And I broke my computer over the summer, and this is a brand new computer for me. And so I lost some of my slides and lost some of my work. And so I had to come in here and take the original slides that this comes from. Keep going, get four more. There's four things to see. I had to take the original slides and adjust it. But I noticed in the original slides, one more. It says that their forgiveness was temporary in the original slide, and I changed it. Leviticus says that they found forgiveness. I don't think God forgave them of this sin and then changed his mind. All right? That's not what forgiveness is. They found forgiveness in those things. That's what it says in Leviticus. And so they could come and find forgiveness, but it was costly. I was at the grocery store the other day looking at meat prices. I thought, well, if I find something cheap, I'll get it and we'll have it for supper. Well, I didn't find anything cheap. Wow. And cows are expensive. And that's just like this much of a cow. They'd bring a whole bullock to pay. It costs them something when they sin. But every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and would make an offering for the people. And he would recount their sinfulness. And he would make an offering for the people, and he would bring the blood into the tabernacle and bring it right into the altar. And the people would have to see, would God accept the sacrifice for their sins that year? And he would. But then the next year he would have to come back. The sins that were forgiven were those particular individual sins. Oh man. If it was me, I'd be coming to that tabernacle every day. Because I'd get these sins forgiven and then I'd have to go. And then I'd have to come back. Because I'd keep sinning and sinning. Let's go to the next slide and put all of them on there. They got to thinking, you know, are these sacrifices enough? You're not pleased with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. The animals that they brought, the animals didn't really know that they were there to be a sacrifice. They didn't know what sin was. They didn't know that they were there to die for the other person. And it didn't make the offerers perfect with respect to their conscience. Because their sins were brought before God again. And before God, when the sins were brought before him again, they were guilty again. And so day after day, the priests would be offering, and year after year, the sins of the nation would be brought before God, and it was an ongoing process. But the Lord Jesus Christ was different. He died knowingly. He knew who he was dying for. He died willingly. And then that's an amazing thing to say when you say that he died knowingly. The people of the day were shocked at the people that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to forgive. Those people were so bad. If he was a prophet, he wouldn't have anything to do with them. That's actually the opposite. He came with the love of God, that perfect love that will love you no matter what you've done, no matter how low you've gone, no matter how wicked you were. He would love you even though you've done the worst thing in the world. And he was willing to die for you. And that's the kind of Savior I need. And he was a perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice was accepted by God, but the atonement was perfect. In Hebrews, it tells us about how complete his atonement is. And it has to do with our conscience. So this is dealing with our sin and the guilt of our sin before God. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness with God. And forgiveness that is complete. We never have to worry about a sin coming up that maybe wasn't forgiven. They're all forgiven. And a forgiveness that is permanent. John 3:16. Right? Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They'll never perish. They'll never come into judgment. Those sins are completely forgiven. And so how do we get that perfect forgiveness? Well, we're justified by faith in Christ. There's no way that we can work off our sins. There's no way that we can undo the sins that we've done. Even if we try our hardest for the rest of our life, one of the problems with that is that we keep on sinning. But even if we didn't keep on sinning, we can't atone for the sins that we've already committed. And we need that sacrifice. And he died for us. And now because of that, we have peace with God. Because of that. Can you click one more time? And one more time. Oh no. Oh well, it didn't make it on there. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. And I was at a teacher conference this Thursday and Friday, which was kind of nice, and I was there as the learner. There was a fellow who got up and started preaching and telling us about how we can grow and develop and how we have to struggle in order to grow. And he came to this verse, but he totally mangled it. He said that the peace we have, that when we have faith. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was describing it like this, that we have faith. And he said, well, faith is an action. It's the process of believing and trusting. And so when we're believing and trusting, then we'll have peace in our lives. But that's not what God is telling us. The kind of peace that it's talking about here isn't a feeling of peace. It's a place. It's a standing. And it comes about not because of our how we're living by faith today, and whether we have more faith or less faith today, that peace that we have with God is based on something that happened in the past. Therefore, having been justified. And that word justified is a court term. It's a legal term. It's what when you're arrested and you're tried, and at the end of the trial, if the judge were to bang his gavel and say, not guilty, that's justified. Innocent, right? He hasn't committed that. Well, God has done that with us. Not because we are innocent, but because the penalty's been paid for. through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in him, he justifies us through faith. That fellow, Dan Lee, even though he was the biggest sinner Waterloo had, he's forgiven. Innocent. And that's the justification that we have. And that justification, now that it's happened, we have peace with God. And that's the kind of peace that you have with police officers when you're driving the speed limit. It's the kind of peace you have with police officers when you go and you make a deposit in the bank and you're leaving the bank and you see a police officer standing beside the door. It's a lot different when you're leaving the bank and you have a bag full of money and that you just stolen from the bank and you don't have peace with that police officer as you're running out the door then. Right? He is against you. God will be in your corner. Well, that's not right. You'll be in God's corner. You'll be on his side. He's not against you anymore, for your sins are completely forgiven. And that's the beauty of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this wonderful thing in the tabernacle where they could come and they could get forgiveness. But the forgiveness that they were able to have is different than ours. They had many sacrifices, but the Lord Jesus Christ only had to offer himself once. And now that our sins are forgiven, if your sins are forgiven, are your sins forgiven? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, you have peace with God today and tomorrow and the next day. And no matter what happens, you'll have peace with him. And you'll be with him. And he'll be with you today and tomorrow and the next day into eternity, forever and ever. Peace with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. And I thank you for this wonderful salvation that we have through him. And this morning, Lord, help us to appreciate it. And if there's anyone here who hasn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who isn't trusting in him, who hasn't come to you and admitted their sin, ask for the forgiveness in Jesus, I pray that they would, that they might do it even now, sitting in their seat, knowing that you love them with a perfect love. And this morning as I pray that prayer, I think of my mom, who feels like she's too bad for you. Help her to realize that the provision for the forgiveness of sins is greater than she could ever need, and that she can be forgiven. I pray that she would put her faith in you too. Now as we go and we enjoy fellowship with one another, put the joy of having our sins forgiven in our hearts. Help us to appreciate it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.